Psalm 90. This is going to be one of the oldest psalms, if not the oldest, that we'll look at. It's authored by Moses, which is kind of cool. And it's if you recall Michael mentioning to us in our first message on the Psalm series that the book of Psalms is compiled of poems and psalms over a 1,000-year period. And so what we're going to have here is one of the early ones by Moses. And it's generally understood to be authored and written very, very close to the time of Moses' death. Right around that time that God had made Moses privy to the end of his life. And that's what we're going to see as we navigate to Deuteronomy in conjunction with Psalm 90. And a couple of the themes that we're going to have here in this psalm are going to be the eternal nature of God. We're going to see Moses discuss and talk about the temporary nature of man. We're going to see a penitent attitude and words by Moses himself. And then we're going to see a petition by Moses on behalf of himself and God's people at the end. And there's going to be some really cool statements at the end of Psalm 90 that I think are just really cool for us and just very impactful. And I hope it speaks to you guys. At a very high level, if you will, very high bird's eye view, the way this can be broken down could be simply two sections. In other words, we might see the first section being verses 1 through 12, 11 or 12 or so, where Moses is just basically revealing God's eternal nature, and he's contrasting that with man's temporal nature. And then the second half would be Moses' prayer of intercession, if you will. But I'm actually going to break it down into four sections this morning, and we're going to have four P's. Sometimes it's nice to have those letters to follow along and help it stick and remember. We're going to have four P's and four sections this morning. So here are our four sections. Number one is going to be God's preeminence. That's going to be verses 1 and 2. Our second section is going to be man's perishing, if you will, verses 3 through 6. Our fourth section is going to be Moses' penitence, and that's going to be verses 7 to 11, 7 to 12-ish. And then our fourth section is going to be Moses' petition. Moses' petition, which is going to be verses 12 and 13 to 17. So if you've got that in mind, go ahead and flip over to Deuteronomy with me, chapter 32, and we're going to start with verse 48. And just follow along with me if you don't mind. Verse 48. Keep your finger there on Psalm 90, obviously. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, Go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession." Watch this. Verse 50, he says, "Then die." God says, "Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." Now, let's step over to Deuteronomy 34. Verses 1 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, in the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated." Now go ahead and flip back to Psalm 90. So Psalm 90 is authored by Moses, and it's generally understood to be right around this time when God made Moses privy to Moses' death. Now, think about how we might respond, and we've heard this sort of rhetorical question asked in our day. You know, if you knew that you only had X number of days or hours to live, what would you do with your life, right? Can you imagine what Moses might be thinking? He's given this final message to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, and he said, this is God's covenant with you. You know, you can abide in him, or you can go separate and do your own thing. And then God reveals this and says, I want you to go ahead and go up there, and you're going to get to see the land that I've promised to your forefathers, but you personally don't get to go in because of your sin. Imagine what's going through his mind. He now knows that his days are numbered. He now knows that his end is near. And when he navigates up that mountain, what lies ahead? Steve says, maybe he took his time. Yeah. But just think about the sort of introspective nature of that moment. And how would we respond? And how might we see ourselves in a similar situation? We're going to see a super humble attitude by Moses. We know that God said that Moses was the most humble man. And he's the greatest intercessor that God has ever had, aside from Christ Jesus, who is our ultimate intercessor. And he was constantly interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel. How many times were they wandering out in the wilderness and God said, because of your sins, I'm gonna light them up. I'm just going to destroy them. And Moses, I'm going to start new with you. And Moses said, no, God, you can't do that. And it wasn't because Moses had just a love for God's people, but it was also because Moses had a love for God himself and God's character. And he said, what would the other nations think if you led your people out here, out of Egypt, just to destroy them in the wilderness? And he said, God, you're a good God. Don't do that. Humble, humble guy. You know, and the other thing we're going to see here, another sub-theme is, at the end of this passage, we're going to see that Moses prays and sort of petitions to God that their efforts wouldn't be in vain. Think about when we see people who are maybe reaching their last days in this life. You know, some of the things that they're most concerned about is, did I do enough? Now they might be concerned about that because they don't know about their salvation. They don't have that confidence because maybe they've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they don't have that absolute assurance that they're going to be with him for eternity. But others who do have that assurance of salvation still think to themselves, have I done everything that God has asked me to do? And as I'm lying here and my life is expiring, are there more that I could do to share the love of Christ with others? And so Moses is going to also ask a plea of God, hey, let our work not just be in vain. Let it have some permanence. Let's have some eternal value, and may it be your work, God. So our first section here is going to be verses 1 through 2, and we're going to see God's preeminence, where he's going to discuss the eternal nature of God. He says, Lord, in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, you are God. He makes this singular statement about God, and it's not really coupled with a parallel statement like we see in a lot of the Psalms. Oftentimes we'll see that parallelism, right? He's just making a singular statement here and just identifying a fact about God, that he is their dwelling place in all generations, in verse 1. He is just their dwelling place. Now, consider Israel at this time, at the time in which he's saying this. They've been sort of displaced for 40 years, right? They haven't had a home for 40 years. They've been wandering. And prior to that, they were strangers in a strange land in Egypt that wasn't really theirs either. And what he says right out of the gate here in verse 1 is, Lord, you're our dwelling place. That couldn't be any truer for the nation of Israel. And the same is true of us. You know, friends, in Christ Jesus, we're not bound to some geographical dwelling place. Sure, we go home to houses with addresses that we receive mail at, but where is our dwelling place ultimately? It's in him. And we're destined for eternity with God. What a beautiful promise that we have in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And so Moses understood this about God's people even at this time, that they couldn't rely on the geographical circumstances and the natural circumstances, that God had to be their dwelling place. And it's interesting that Moses himself had to sort of make this declaration because he wanted more than anything to go into that land. He had been leading those people, and he had known the promises for so long. And yet he was being restricted from entering. And he says, Lord, you're my dwelling place. even though I'll get to see that land, but I won't personally get to go in, I'm okay because of who you are and who I am in you. I mean, that's amazing. Verse 2, he says, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He gives this beautiful sort of word picture to help expand our understanding of God's preeminence. Okay, that God existed before all of this that we experience here in the flesh ever existed. And God will exist beyond all of this as well. He does this kind of cool personification, right, where he kind of reveals that these mountains are born, right? He uses this term, before the mountains were birthed, before you birthed the mountains. And we see an aspect of personification there. And it reinforces God's creative qualities. And the other interesting thing that he does here is he gives us a progressive nature in this word picture. And you say, well, what do you mean by this progressive nature? Well, he starts with this idea of mountains. And then he moves to a vocabulary like earth. And then he extends to world. And then ultimately he ends up with everlasting to everlasting. And what's interesting is I didn't do a real intense study on this, but there are two different words there for earth and world. And they're not always perfectly split, but generally speaking, the term for earth there is going to represent sort of terra firma, if you will, the terrestrial ball, the land that God sort of formulates that we walk around on, okay? But world generally sort of incorporates or implies both the ball and its inhabitants and all of God's creative work. You and I, friends. And then when Moses says, and also to everlasting and everlasting, it's just getting really big now, right? It starts with these mountains, and then it's the earth itself, then it's the world, all of its inhabitants and everything, and then it's everlasting. What a beautiful picture of how big and how eternal our God is. This idea of everlasting supersedes beyond whatever happens with creation. Whatever happens this side of heaven, God is bigger. Our second section is going to be man's perishability. Our second P, his perishability. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. He says, "Thou dost turn man back into dust, and you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." Another great word picture that we've seen so many times here in the book of Psalms, right? These authors use these great word pictures to help describe some truth about God. It's an obvious reference to creation, right? And even specific, or I should say, a specific reference to original sin. Genesis 2 revealed that God made man from the dust of the ground, right? But after the sin, God says, you're also going to return to the ground. Part of the physical, natural consequences of sin is a physical death in which mankind returns back to the ground. And so Moses is reiterating this truth about original sin. And one of the things I think is really interesting is this discussion about man's perishability is sort of wrapped up in this idea of ground and groundwork, if you will. Brian's a great gardener, and I had an awesome discussion with him at their house. What, last Friday was it? You know, about how you guys are at that point where you're able to really work the ground and cultivate it and get it to renew itself and do all kinds of new things. And what God reveals here is that man is going to return to where he began. And it's interesting that Moses here uses this term, children of men. It's a very literal reference to the physical limitations or the carnal aspect of humanity. You know, when he says children of men, he's specifically referring to the fact that we're carnal beings and we're bound by a degree of physical limitation in the here and now. Remember what Jesus said in reference to that? When he was talking to Nicodemus, he referred to two births, right? He said that we should be born of water and of spirit, right? So in other words, we're going to be bound physically and have certain limitations in our body, but we have a spiritual birth that permits us to live forever with our Heavenly Father. I love this idea of this children of men. It's kind of this identifier of, you know, their behavior, so to speak. Sue and I were at a wedding last night for some friends. Well, do I have to say from friends of ours? Obviously. And we're sitting at the table here, and this other couple that we don't know very well had brought their two children. And the one child was kind of acting up a little bit. And as this child was acting up, the father said, "Well, he's your kid." And how many of us as parents, when a child is behaving in a way that is maybe not becoming, we refer to that child as being the child of the other parent, the spouse. Parents are pointing at each other. Kids, how many of you have had your parents say, "Oh, you're your father's child," or "You're your mother's child," especially when you act a certain way? You guys aren't going to own up, huh? Kimberly, you're not. You're just like, "Nope, never had that." No.
No, instead, I almost say, "Oh, you're so much like your dad."
Yeah, okay. So much like your mom. Yep, exactly. You know, and I think, and I know this is a loose reference, but God's saying, or Moses saying, children of men. He's referring to the carnal attributes and the natural aspect and the sinful nature. And then in verse 4 he says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." All right, this is a simile that exists to point towards God's mercy. Okay? God's grace and mercy. It does not exist to redefine time or to in some way give us permission or license to now change the chronological calendar and redefine what a day is. And Peter references this in his letters. I think it's 2 Peter, chapter 3, somewhere in that range. He references something very similar about space and time. But in both contexts, the one here with Moses and the one that Peter is discussing, it is in relationship to God's judgment of sin. And Peter says that God is not slow in the way that we think he is slow. In other words, when we don't see Jesus' return immediately, even though we are promised his quick and speedy return, we automatically default and say, "Oh, it must be because, you know, a day is like 1,000 years to God," and so on and so forth. No, what Peter is referencing is he's saying that God is slow and he is leaving a window open so that all might eventually come to him. Does that make sense? He is referring to the mercy and the grace of God and this window by which man may still be reconciled back to God. This here is not a license for us to go back and now somehow support, justify hypotheses about the age of the earth and so on and so forth. There will come a day when we get to be in heaven, face to face with God, and we will know just exactly how old the earth is. But we don't get to misinterpret passages to fulfill our carnal agenda, so to speak. The other thing that we need to remember here, part of what Moses is referring to is the fact that he and his contemporaries are wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years as an act of God's judgment. A lot of them are sitting around going, "Hey, when did we get to go in?" And he's reminding them, "Hey, we're out here wandering until we all pass away." That was an act of judgment against their rebellion against God to go into the land when he originally had planned. Look at verses 5 and 6. "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." Well, it kind of begs the question, who has God swept away? Well, the children of men, in verse 3. We get this third word picture, if you will, about this idea of grass sprouting and flourishing and then withering over the course of a day. And it's interesting that Moses kind of parallels this illustration, this idea of grass, with the concept of a day that he just referred to. He connects this with this process. He connects it to what he said just a second ago about yesterday, something that they can look back on and reflect on. Yeah, that's what grass does. Grass is finite. Grass blooms in the morning. It flourishes over the course of the day. And then at the evening it starts to wither. James refers to that process. We get this picture from Moses as someone who's looking back at a process and is reflecting. Grass sprouts in the morning, flourishes, fades, withers. Man begins as dust, is given life, flourishes, but then withers. And think about the nation of Israel here. They've been given new life from Egypt. They flourished for a moment. They faded, and this first generation then withered by the end. And he's going to allude to that here in a little bit in verses 7 and 8 about them finishing their lives under God's judgment. Third section. Third P, Moses' penitence. Verses 7 to 11, 7 to 12. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. He says, we've been consumed by anger, in verse 7, by your anger. And by your wrath we've been dismayed. You notice that Moses changes from these general statements about God in verses 1 and 2, some general statements about the perishability of man in verses 3 and 6, but then he turns to God here and he starts saying, we. Notice that? He starts to include himself. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger. And he says that we've been dismayed by his wrath. You know that dismayed, literally, a literal translation means that they've been terrified, just absolutely terrified by God's wrath. And I thought about doing a big, long laundry list of all that the Israelites have seen, but in the interest of time, we won't necessarily do that. But just think for a second on some of those bigger ones. As the Israelites were progressing through the wilderness, when they got to Marah, the water was bitter, and they grumbled. When they got to Rehoboam, I think, there was no water. That's where Moses struck the rock. They refused to go into the land when they saw the giants. What else? The sons of Korah rejected Moses' leadership and challenged, and the earth opened up and swallowed them up. We have so many things, and I'm probably even forgetting some big ones. The serpents, the golden calf. We have all these experiences that the Israelites went through that brought on God's wrath and judgment. Now, the ultimate one was their rejection and rebellion to go into the land. But at each stage, God had to discipline them in some way, shape, and form. And we learn that in Corinthians. Paul says, hey, some of what happened to Israel exists as a teaching tool for us, that we wouldn't exhibit a similar type of behavior as we go forward as believers. And what's interesting that Moses says here, he says that their sin, even the stuff that's secret, look in verse 8, even the secret sins that they had, not just all the public ones, but the secret ones that they thought they'd been keeping to themselves, get exposed by the light. You know, one of the things that builders will do, general contractors practice, when they contract out various portions of construction to different trades, like drywall, for example, when the drywallers are done, sometimes the lights are in, sometimes the lights are not in. But what a general contractor does, if he's good, he'll go in there with a big spotlight, and he'll kind of shine it on that wall. And he'll look for imperfections. Stuff that you don't necessarily see when the light's not on it. But when you hold that light up there, all of a sudden you see nicks or places that haven't been perfected or waves. And it's interesting what light will do to reveal mistakes and imperfections that those drywallers then have to come back. You know, I think God's light is very similar. You know, there's a time where we think, oh, it's hidden. It's not exposed. Nobody else knows about it. But when God sheds light on that, it exposes all kinds of sin. And it's revealed. And we can't hide it in the presence of God. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." You know, another word for sigh would be like a whisper. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." This current generation of Israelites are going to finish their lives basically wandering as a result of God's judgment. Their lives are going to expire while waiting out this judgment for their own sin. And this idea of a sigh or a whisper, what is another? You guys have another translation? What might it say? Anybody have anything different? Something different between sigh and whisper? Yeah. We get this idea from this statement. Do you have something, Kimberly? I mean, Katie? Moan? Yeah. Okay. You get this idea that it's almost not even worth mentioning. You know, that it's... You know, like, this is what our lives have culminated in. And he says, "Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow." What Moses is revealing here is that the average life is about 70 years. And he says, but if you're stronger, it might be 80. And so what he's referring to here when he says, well, the pride and sorrow is not necessarily their entire lives, but those extra years. It's not always about the people being full of labor and sorrow. But just think, if the average life is maybe 70 years, Moses says, and if you're strong, it's an extra 80. What he's effectively saying is, it's still filled with labor and sorrow. You've extended this time in which you still are in judgment and you still don't get to enter the promised land. He's kind of personifying these extra years as having pride, if you will. You know, the only benefit of an extra 10 years he's essentially revealing to us is just more work. Just more work. Because a slightly longer lifespan for that first generation of Israelites still didn't mean that they got to enter the promised land. We saw that in Deuteronomy that we read, that every one of those of that generation is going to pass away. And Joshua and Caleb would be the only ones that would get to go in with that next generation. And then in verses 11 and 12, Moses basically asks a question. Is it possible to know the fullness of your power, Lord? He says, who understands the power of your anger and the fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Who understands the power of your anger? It's sort of a rhetorical question. Is it even possible for us to know the extent of your power? And he kind of answers it to a degree. He says, it's at least worthy of the fear that we've exhibited when we've seen your anger. In other words, the fear that we've exhibited when you have exposed your wrath and your anger, that fear is at least worthy of what we've experienced. But your power is far surpassing Let's turn to Psalm 39 real quick. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Look at what David says here. Verses 4 and 5 says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Remember that idea of a whisper and a sigh? Look at David's plea. Life is short, God. You're eternal. And I'm so small in this big plan of yours. Teach us to number our days so we can gain a heart of wisdom. That's what Moses is turning to God and saying, give us a heart of wisdom. Help us to know to number our days. Help us to be wise. And David said the same thing. Help me to know the number of my days. Teach me. And the goal, the expected result, is a wise heart. So that we may no longer be like we were when we sinned and experienced your wrath. You know, I mentioned that Moses is sitting here in the last couple of days, if you will, or hours of his life. Think about people who have lost loved ones unexpectedly. And sometimes those of us that are still around, we think to ourselves, if only I had said something different to that person on the way out the door. If only I had treated that person a little bit differently in those last few moments. And sometimes we even say, if only I had lived differently, even in our last moments. You know, that's kind of what Moses is saying here in this middle section. Here's our last section, our fourth P, Moses' petition. And so we kind of saw this in verse 12 a little bit, where he turns to the Lord and he says, teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. And in verse 13, he's continuing this on and he says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the mornings with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. He says, do return, O Lord, and how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants, in verse 13. Return would also be like repent, or more literally, turn. And what's interesting is when we see this idea of repent, automatically what we think of when we think of repent is repentance of sins, right? Well, practically speaking, does God need to repent of sins? No, not at all. But what repent actually means is turn. And so oftentimes when you hear it discussed or explained in a New Testament sort of context, it's turn from your sins, turn from the way you used to be, repent of how you've been behaving. But it ultimately represents a turn. And so Moses is saying to God, Lord, turn back to us. May we have your favor again. He's interceding on Israel's behalf. He says, let us have your favor. Have compassion on your people. He's this great intercessor between God and Israel. And God has said, Moses, your time is up. And think about what he's got in mind. Moses, your time is up. But I'm going to send the next generation in there. Can you imagine what Moses is thinking? I know what we've been through, God, as I've been leading this stubborn people through the wilderness. And now they're going to go across that Jordan. They're going to need your help. When they go into that land and face those big people and those Canaanites, they're going to need your help. as you've instructed them to not turn to the left or to the right, they're going to need your help. Moses is sitting here going, God, you've told me that my days are numbered, and this is the end for me. Please have favor on this next generation going in. They need you. Please turn to them, because I'm going to be gone. Can you relate to that? Is there anybody in your life that if you were gone in the next couple of minutes, they really need God? Because of the role that you play, the godly role that you play in their lives. And what's interesting here, in this petition, in this plea, if you will, coupled with a wise heart and coupled with returning and turning back his favor and compassion on the nation of Israel, Moses is expecting four results. In verse 14, he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." The second thing that he's expecting as a result of God turning back to Israel is verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil." The third thing, verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children." God, remind us who you are. And when the kids go in there, let them see who you are. Remind them how glorious and how awesome you are. Let them see your majesty as they cross the Jordan, as they go in and occupy that land that you've prepared for them. And we get this idea in verse 17. I love this. This is the fourth thing that Moses is expecting as God turns back. "And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, the work of our hands. You know, when you see something repeated there, in Hebrew, they really, really want to hammer that home. That author really wants you to know that. And this isn't even sort of it's a form of parallelism, but it isn't even sort of rewritten. It is the same thing right there again. Moses wants God and us to hear what he's saying. And your translation might say establish maybe, in addition to confirm, or it might have another piece of vocabulary there. We get this idea from Moses that although it's our hands at work, what Moses is pleading to God is, let it be your work that's being done, Lord. Though it might be our hands fulfilling it and accomplishing it, Lord, may ultimately it be what you're about. May it be your assignments for us. May we be about your business, as Jesus said when his parents couldn't find him. He said, well, where else would I be? I was in the temple about my Father's business. What's the number one thing that people are typically, when they're asked, hey, what do you want God to say to you when you get to heaven? Religious and faithful people and secular people alike all answer, predominantly, well done, good and faithful servant. How many of you heard that? What we as human beings, sort of the number one overwhelming response that we give, when we're asked, what would we like God to say to us when we get to heaven? And it's interesting that the secular people will answer a question like this, who, you know, don't want to admit that there's a God. And they alike say, we'd like to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Moses is saying, Lord, confirm for us, establish for us that the work that we're doing is not in vain, that it's well done, and it's for your glory, God. It is for your purpose. It is your assignment. And he's saying, let our work, let the hands and the labor that we experience here, this side of heaven, have significance to you, God. Privilege us with knowing that it's not in vain. Let it be eternal. Let it be permanent. And so, you know, our conclusion this morning is probably very similar. When we think about this idea of God's loving kindness to the nation of Israel, you know, God's loving kindness has been confirmed for us in the covenant of Jesus. Jesus fulfills that New Testament covenant for us, and he satisfies that. And so when Moses is praying, hey, God, turn back and let us experience that joy, we get to experience joy in Christ Jesus every single day. We're not called to find joy in the temporal things. like we talked about at the beginning of this, that God is our dwelling place. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? He said, look, I have experienced and I know what it's like to have nothing. And I have experienced and I know what it's like to have a lot. And the conclusion to both of those experiences is that my joy is still wrapped up in the Lord. He's my dwelling place. And when Moses prays, let us have joy again, that we may sing and be glad all of our days, we get to do that through the fulfillment of Christ Jesus in the New Covenant. The second thing is, Moses is asking God, hey, let our work not be in vain, and let it be about who you are. We are empowered through God's Holy Spirit. The work that we have has permanence because of God's Holy Spirit working in and through us. We have assignments. We are to be discipled and go make disciples, right? And Jesus promised us that in order for us to do that, the execution would happen by way of the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to give you the counselor. He's going to give you the words to say. And as many of the New Testament disciples and apostles were thrown into courts and other environments and situations, the Lord gave them those words to speak. The Holy Spirit worked through them. He does the same for us. And finally, but certainly not least, we are glad and we rejoice for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, Moses refers to this period of affliction where the Israelites experienced years of evil, if you will, because of their behavior. We were afflicted with sin prior to our acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We now have joy, and we are on the other side because of what He's done on our behalf. We escape, we avoid judgment and the wrath of God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And that's a beautiful, awesome truth. Will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm by Moses. And we thank You for the example that Moses was as a very, very humble servant whom You called and appointed to be a great intercessor for Your people, who led them through so many circumstances. But even Moses was still human. He still made mistakes and he still sinned, and it prevented him from seeing the promised land. But Father, we're thankful that You have promised us an eternity. You have promised us an eternal land, and it's in Christ Jesus, the ultimate intercessor, who paid the price on the cross for us, that we get to experience the promised land that You have designed for us. And Lord, as we walk around with natural fleshly bodies that are frail, just as Moses revealed, may You privilege us with being about Your business. May You give us the opportunity to not work in vain, but to work with permanence and with eternal consequences. That what we do here with our hands and feet is not just work and labor and the pride and sorrow like it was for those Israelites, but that